Isaac, I really wasn't worried about you taking time. I'm the last one, so I can go as long as I want, or at least until Paul pulls the plug. I am not getting any kickback for this. I am not was not asked to do this, but I have this green sheet in my folder, the camp director seasonal staff acceptance thing. And so if you haven't done that, fill that out. Don't fill it out in this session, but maybe afterwards. I started doing it in between, just before Pastor Howard spoke, and I got the email, no problem. And then I got to the line that says, age at camp time. I can't fill it out because it's going to be the big 5-0 next year. And I know several of you are going to be like, oh, please, give me a break. And, you know, I could pull out my cell phone. I've got one of my granddaughter's pictures on there. But there's just something about, you know, that big 5-0 there. But looking forward to the opportunity to serve. I'd like to thank Pastor Hamilton and the folks here at Westerville Bible Church, Pastor Smith, for your hospitality and for the opportunity to fellowship together. We're going to be looking this afternoon at the Ephesian Church Corrected. I hope that you are not disappointed that I don't have a fancy PowerPoint like my two predecessors did. We're just going to open the Word here this afternoon. I think I have an easier time than Dave or Stephen did. They had to cover wide swaths of Scripture to handle what they were looking at. And we're looking here at the problems of the Ephesian church. There's really only two passages. The first would be 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul tells his apostolic representative to Ephesus to rebuke those who are teaching some wrong things. The second passage is here, if you have your Bibles, to Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to just settle in here, because I think that last thing about the false teaching, that was ably handled by Pastor Howard. So Revelation chapter 2, and I'm going to read Jesus' word through the Apostle John to the church of Ephesus, Revelation chapter 2. Verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This could be seen as ending our conference on a negative note, couldn't it? But I'd just like to encourage you that the fact that Jesus gives rebukes, that is a grace. That is a grace that we must hear and that we must heed. This is more of a sermon than a lesson, or perhaps maybe a lecture. I'm not saying that's what preceded me, but I'm just being upfront with you that that's how I'm handling these two verses here, Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5. This is not a message from Jesus to those who are connected to Christ and his church by name only. What we would sometimes call a nominal Christian. This is not a message to someone who prays every now and then, who might attend church occasionally, but really are not devoted to it. This is not a message to those who might even dabble in some minor or major sins. This is not a message to those who profess to be Christians, but really show little fruit. There are churches addressed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, that do address those issues. But this passage here, Revelation 2, verses 1 through 7, is not one of them. If you just look with me in your Bibles, the church at Pergamos, chapter 2 and verse 14. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus says, I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. That was a major fault. There were present at that church those who held false doctrine. Or the church at Thyatira in chapter 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow or tolerate that woman Jezebel. So the church had not gone all the way over into apostasy, but they were letting it exist. They were tolerating it. They were allowing it. Or the church at Sardis in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Or, of course, the message of Christ to the church at Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. Just as a brief rabbit trail, perhaps you've heard this preached this way. You're neither totally against Christ or totally for Christ. You're just kind of a lukewarm Christian, and therefore I'm just going to spit you out. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. Just think about that a minute. Jesus, what that would be saying is, I wish you were totally against me. I wish you were on a holy apostate church. I wish you were complete. No, that is not what Jesus wants. In fact, Jesus rebukes that in several of these churches here. So what's he talking about here in chapter 3 and verse 15? Laodicea was known for its water springs. The cold springs brought great refreshment. They didn't have refrigeration back then. And so you would partake of that to have refreshment. The hot springs had a medicinal value that helped you if you were sick. And so he's saying, you offer no refreshment and you help no one else. You're good for nothing. And so I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. But that's not what Jesus is addressing back in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. As I say, he does hit those kinds of issues. The message in Revelation 2, 1 through 7, is for those who do everything Christians should do, who attend as many services as possible, who are active, who are serving the Lord, whose walk and talk matches up with the Christian faith. This book was written to churches at the end of the first century, and they needed to be exhorted, and they needed to be encouraged to be faithful to Christ in difficult times. And so he spends the bulk of the book explaining these are the things that are going to happen to encourage these churches, that Satan will fail, Jesus will reign, and so stay faithful, churches. Stay zealous and stay pure. The first church Jesus addresses is the Ephesian church. We have seen this church had a wonderful foundation, some preparatory work by Apollos. Paul and, as we saw as well, Aquila and Priscilla working there, godly elders present. They have an entire letter from Paul written to them, talking about the glory of God in the church, the duties of the church. They had an apostolic representative in Timothy himself. They have 1 Timothy that was written to teach them the right order of their church, a pure gospel, a worthy worship, and a faithful ministry. By this time, Revelation 2, as we learned last session, this church has existed for a good 30 to 40 years, and some things have happened since then. I'd like to draw your attention to verses 4 and 5 again, and I don't have a fancy outline. I'll give you my three the 3 points that we should see from this text. We have, first of all, Christ's correction, and then Christ's remedy, and lastly, Christ's warning. In verse 4, Jesus gives his correction. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. We read in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is the one who holds them in his hands. He walks in their midst, and he knows them. They are safe, they're protected, they're in his authority. He knows exactly what's going on. There's no hiding anything about what's going on. Even with all the good that was going on in verses 2 and 3, what do we read in verse 4? We read, nevertheless, when I'm preaching at Oral Bible Church or maybe another church, I never, very, 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 very rarely bring any items from Greek or Hebrew into the pulpit. But since I have Greek and Hebrew scholars here, as Brother Mazzy has testified of being, I can bring some things in here. Nevertheless, there's two different ways that a connective or an adversative can be made, two different Greek words. And this is the strong one. Allah is the word, not the God of the Muslims, but it's the word Allah or Allah. It is nevertheless. It is a strong nevertheless. A big capital letters B-U-T. But I have this against you. Note, Jesus doesn't condemn the church for leaving the Christian faith, like he did with the church at Sardis, with the church at Laodicea. He condemned them for leaving their first love. What is forsaken is that first love. What is that? Many definitions of love have been given through the years. I'm not going to give anything new. I'm not going to give my own. I'd like to give you 3 words that might help us see some aspects of this love: knowledge, affection, and devotion. Knowledge, affection, and devotion is wrapped up in this love. It is first a knowledge of who is Christ and what has he done for me. Christian, I invite you to think and meditate on that this afternoon. Who is Christ? He is the incarnate, eternal Son of God who came to this earth, who lived a perfect life, who came as a servant, who humbled himself to the point of death, suffering, rejected by his own people, risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Who is this Christ that our love is focused on, that our love is composed of? But it's not just a knowledge, is it? There's an affection for him, an affection for who Christ is because of what he has done. And Jesus is saying, Ephesians, you have left this. And it is a danger we can easily face, where we have lost that affection for Christ, for who he is, and for what he's done. It's not just head knowledge, though, and it's not just feeling, because the demons believe, they also tremble, they have much of feeling, but there's also a devotion to Christ, a devotion to Christ for who he is and what he's done. It is a faithfulness to him, doing his will with zeal and passion, enthusiasm, priority, self-sacrifice, a laser-like devotion, direction, and aim. When I was a kid, I always wanted a laser. I thought that would be the coolest thing to have, and now you can buy them for $10 or less than that at a Staples or a Walmart. If you point a laser, it doesn't go like this, does it? It's one direction, and that's the direction that you point it. That is the direction of a Christ-like first love. Nothing keeps you from going that way, and you always hit the mark. That is what you're aiming towards. In what sense is it their first love? In what sense is it their first love? Again, you ready, Greek scholars? Are you ready for this? Remember when you had to learn about adjectives in Greek? And everybody's saying, don't pick me, don't ask me, don't ask me. As I read through my Greek New Testament and saw this, I thought, this looks familiar. I can't remember what it is, but that's why you go to your book to find out what it is. We have here a second attributive position. Isn't that exciting? This is emphasizing the noun and the adjective. What's the noun? It's love. What's the adjective? It's first. So an awkward way to put it is your love, the very first love. That's what the import, the emphasis, and the point of what Jesus is saying here. Then we can talk about adjectives. You can have a positive adjective, a comparative adjective, and a superlative adjective. And you say, this is not what we asked Pastor Greenfield to come and speak on here. Just hold with me a second here, okay? The positive adjective is talking about a kind. So if you were to come with me up to the Rings home, the dairy farmers of our church, that many of you know Hannah and many of their girls who labor at camp, there you have a dairy farm of about 50 to 60 head of dairy cows. And you can look out and you see, your eyes might settle on one particular kind of cow. And if you're talking about a positive adjective, like referring to kind, you might say, that is a fat cow. The next kind that talks about degree, you might be looking at the cows and you see different kinds and you might say, now that cow, that is a very fat cow. But then as you look at the dozens of cows that are in the Rings barn in pasture, you might say, you looked at them all, and you say, that is the fattest cow of the herd. That is the fattest cow. Let's kill that one for dinner tonight for the steaks for pastor's conference. That's the kind of adjective, its use, its force that we have here in Revelation 2:4. And we're not talking about cows now, are we? We're talking about first love. Of all the loves that you have, compared to all others, your knowledge and affection and devotion for Christ was the greatest and the first of all. What mattered, Ephesian church? What mattered, OBF members? What mattered when your first love was evident with that knowledge, that affection, and that devotion? Think back. You couldn't get enough of God's word, could you? You just had a voracious appetite for it. Prayer was a joy and a continual devotion. You couldn't spend enough time in prayer. You looked forward to being with your brothers and sisters. You loved being with them. You weren't thinking about, oh, not that one again, but I get to be with Christ's church. You wanted others to know about Christ and his love. You didn't have to be put into a guilt trip of evangelism and that kind of thing. Every meeting of the church was something you eagerly looked forward to. When it was singing, there's an ardent affection. There's adoration, love, and concentration. The Lord's Supper was especially sweet to you as you remembered your Savior's love for you. When you're controlled by that first love, very little could keep you from those first works. But now, what happened? That love, affection, devotion, and knowledge, it's been set aside. It's been set aside for some other loves. What could that be? Scripture gives us some specific ways in which that can happen. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 talks about a love of money. A love of money. Having had 6 kids and now 3 sons-in-law and a daughter-in-law and 2 granddaughters and a grandson on the way, I know what that need for money is, and you do too. That can take the place of our love, can't it? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 gives us another one, love of the world, the boastfulness of it. the lusts of it, the pride of life. 1 John 5:21 talks about idols, whatever takes the place of Christ. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, even family can be something that gets the priority of love that Jesus once had. 1 Corinthians 7:34, your spouse. There's ease, there's comfort, and since we're talking often, I'm talking primarily here, especially to those who serve the Lord as pastors and ministers, isn't it possible that our church and our ministry, that our love for that can take Christ's place? Or maybe influence, we just want more to be influenced by us. Being without first love, what is that evidenced by? How can it be seen? There might be little to no enthusiasm. You're just kind of going through the motions. You're doing the right things. Your ardor, your zeal, your passion, your enthusiasm, it's just not as strong as it once was. The relationships that you have with other believers, kind of on the cool side. You're the pastor. They're the people. And you kind of fall into a professionalism. We can go through the motions, not only in our public exercises, but in our private devotion. We check our list, we read our Bible passages, we even go through our prayer list. We can lead Sunday services, we're there, we're participating, but it's all outward. Even in prayer meeting, little devotion in it. You can be on the lookout for attacks in the faith, rightly point out the problems, but what's missing is we're missing the identification of a defection in our own heart. The first love is eager and is pure, kind of like newlyweds. Trish and I, Lord willing, next June 9, we'll have our 30th wedding anniversary. Have I mentioned I'm starting to feel old? I don't feel old. Well, it depends on what time of day it is, how my body's feeling. When you think back to newlyweds, it's kind of gross. It's kind of sickening because they just kind of look at each other like, oh, please. Not, you know, yeah, we get it. What happened? What happened with, we were all that way with our spouses at one time. What happened? Well, one thing that can happen is kids. Kids can happen, can't they? We had our first, Ashley, and great joy, and then she learned to walk and be rebellious, and then she turned one. She learned how to take a marker and do all the mark all over her bedroom. And then we had twins for our second pregnancy. And then I made the mistake when Trish was pregnant for the third pregnancy. I said, "Hun, we had one for our first pregnancy. We had two for our second pregnancy." And I didn't even get it out of my mouth. She said, "Don't. We're not going there. You know, triplets for our third." One point, we had four kids, three and under. That can have an effect on your ardor, and we're just tired. The world can contaminate and distract that marital love. Work can distract it. The day-to-day grind can just wear down that love that spouses have for each other. Leaving the first love for Christ, it never happens suddenly, does it? It never happens suddenly. It's always gradual. It's always over time. I'm not saying this is what was happening at the Ephesian church, but this can often happen, and this might have been the case there, where a vibrant relationship becomes a mere visual routine. A vibrant relationship becomes just a visual routine. You're doing the right things. You are being faithful. But sadly, what happens over time is the cooling of that affection, that growing apathy, that uncaring, that indifference, a dependence on outward things. And that can become, I did not say it is present here. I'm not saying that is what Jesus is hitting at with Ephesians, but it can become a cancer that can kill a church. It can become a Pharisaism where you're relying on, we're doing the right things, therefore God accepts us. He hits those things in other churches, in these seven churches. But where does it begin? It begins in our hearts, brothers and sisters, with losing this first love. And what does Jesus say in verse 4 about leaving this first love? He says, I have this against you, that losing the first love merits Christ's condemnation and opposition. And I want you to think about that. So many good, right, and profitable things. But Jesus says, I have this against you. They have a storied history, a blessed legacy, and an abundant fruit. But what does Jesus say? I have this against you. What does it mean to hear Jesus say, I have this against you? How should this affect us? Who could be uncaring and unaffected to hear our Savior say, I have this against you? I'd remind you, who is this that is saying, I have this against you? Go back a page or two to chapter 1. Who is this that is saying, I have this against you? Look with me at verse 5, in the middle of verse 5, where it says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, who's made us a kingdom and priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even they who pierced him. All tribes in the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is the and was, who is to come, the Almighty. That is the one who is saying, I have this against you. And you could also read verses 13 to 18. I won't right now. But as Jesus is described there, he's the one who holds the stars and the candlesticks and the lampstand. He's the one who is saying, I have this against you. This is not a minor problem. This is not a mere issue. This is major. But thankfully, Christ gives a remedy, number 2, verse 5. He says, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Remember from where you have fallen. Jesus doesn't view mere activity and advancement as a good thing. But we're busy for the Lord. That's not enough. You can have a lot of that, but have fallen from what Jesus said was greater. When we hear of a Christian who falls into sin, some Christian leader, and it is an extraordinary sin, we'd say that rightly, automatically disqualifies them from a public position. That is not the fall that Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about apostasy, but it is the first step down the road of both of these situations. It is the first step. You're not going more toward Christ. You've started moving away from him. It's a falling away that starts in the heart. And it might not be obvious in your life and ministry, but it is evident in your heart. And who, verses 1 and 2, has all authority? Who knows all things? Who sees the inside? Who knows our hearts? It is our Savior. It is Christ the Lord. It is God incarnate. And Jesus says, here's the remedy. Number 1, remember from where you have fallen. Where have you fallen from? That first love. What do you need to do? Remember. Jesus says to the Ephesian church, remember. Jesus says to us this afternoon, remember. Remember what? Remember the awe and the amazement and the wonder you had when thinking about Christ's love for you. Remember that. Remember the zeal, the enthusiasm, the excitement you had for Christ and for serving him. Remember why you had that kind of zeal and excitement. Remember that, how poor you were, but that couldn't keep you from serving the Lord. Remember how little you had, but that couldn't keep you from serving the Lord. Remember that you kept serving him because you had Christ, and what more do I need? I've got all that I need, and I'm going to serve him. Remember the joy of ardently praying for something and seeing God answer that. What'd that do for your soul? Lord, you answered that prayer. That gave you zeal to pray even more. Remember the joy of not only telling the gospel to the lost, but seeing one come to Christ. Isn't that exciting? Think of the first person that the Lord graciously used you to help tell them of the gospel, and they trusted Christ. Remember that. How did that make you feel? It made you feel like, I'm going to tell everybody else in this world, and nothing's going to hold me back. Remember how exciting it was to see Christians grow. Remember the joy of learning God's word with Greek and Hebrew. Now, maybe that's never happened. Remember the joy of learning more about God's truth and theology. Remember the joy of learning about how God's servants have labored in church history, and that just lit a fire under you to serve even more. How do you get back to that first love, that very best love? Remember. Brothers and sisters, remember. But Jesus also says, repent and do the first works. Repent. Let me add another word here to help us see some of the force and the importance of this. And I would put it in all capital letters, N-O-W, which spells now. Repent now. Don't wait. Now. The way that things are, the status quo, that is grounds for Jesus letting this church die. That is grounds for Jesus putting out the light. I will remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Repentance is a complete change of view and attitude and direction. You see, you know, you feel how your heart is, and I'm going to repent now. Now. You'll change the way of your feeling. You'll change it now. And why do you need to repent now of these things? I would have you note that Jesus doesn't call for a repentance of evangelism of the Ephesian church. He doesn't call them to repent of their orthodoxy. He doesn't call them to repent of their militancy and their separatism. No. What's he call them to repent of? Leaving the first love. They were doing the right things, and Christ commended them for that. He didn't say, stop doing that. He said, you've left your first love. Repent of letting your first love grow cold. Repent of allowing other things to become more important. Repent of coming to your Bible or coming to a message and only focusing on, is this going to preach? Or, is what he's saying right? No, he said this one little thing wrong. Repent of focusing your praying on saying good words that will be impressive and well thought of, and not saying ain't. That is a formalism. Repent of going through the motions and are leading our churches in worship. Repent of thinking that we've read our Bibles, we've had our devotions, we've hit the checklist and got it done. We're trying to find sermons. We have to repent of these things. And these are just some examples. We could add many more. Jesus says, repent, and he says, do the first works. These are those which spring from that heart and that are fueled by that first love. And the great thing about that I love is you don't need money, you don't need a fancy building, you don't need millions of people. And you know what? As a church planter in the middle of the country that has a stinky building and we have 50 people, praise the Lord. We have enough with Christ. Do those works. Those first works are not readily seen by others. But you know what they do? They show that love and they strengthen that love. They show that first love and they strengthen that love. And that includes the prayer and the devotion to the word and the fellowship with one another and the heart devotion to the Lord's table and the love for the brethren that is ready for self-sacrifice and others-oriented. And we jump to help and meet needs, whether of your family or your church. It involves a moral purity that is first in the heart and evident in the life. Some works are easier to do than heart works because they can be done routinely in your own strength and be accomplished by sheer grit and fortitude. You can do works that are good, but they are not up to Jesus' perfect standard because they come from, this is just what we do, or this is the way I've always done it. They don't come from, we do this because we love him who first loved us. Remember, repent, and do the first works. Jesus lastly says, he gives a warning. Repent and do the first works, or else, end of verse 5, I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is not a coming at the rapture. This is a coming in judgment to this specific local church. And that means he would remove their lampstand from its place. They would no longer be a true, genuine, real church. They might exist outwardly. They might have people sitting in the pew, but it would not be a church. It would be what I call a religious organization. How quickly is this judgment of Christ's? We saw last message on how the Ephesian church was started by God's providence in his timing. And it's the same way with how he can judge a church in his providence and in his timing. How quickly could Christ bring judgment to our churches because of a loss of first love? Well, he could cause several key saints to die, bring them home immediately, or he could move them away, and by just lack of numbers and finances, the church would decide we just can't continue and we're going to have to close. Or you know what else Jesus can do? He can just let things run their course if you're not going to repent. And it becomes a Sardis church or Laodicean church. Brothers and sisters, do you see the danger we face when we lose our first love? What is at stake is not some mere human organization. What is at stake is the bride of Christ in your part of the world that you minister in, that you're responsible for, that you labor for Christ at. What is at stake is the body of Christ designed and built by him to bring him glory through the meetings, the ministry, to bring his gospel to the lost, his sheep to grow and to be protected. And the loss of all that, where does it start? In our hearts. In our hearts. It's easy to think, well, got lots of activity. That equals affection and devotion. But Jesus says, no, I'm against that. Is your Bible essentially a decoration on your desk that you reach for as a professional tool, like a spreadsheet or a computer program or a wrench? You just go to it for a sermon or a lesson. Is prayer mere routine of the same phrases uttered over and over again? Is church fellowship, is the Lord's Supper just part of your routine? As I said at the beginning, if you're on the sidelines of Christianity, Maybe you're even helping Christ's enemies, and I hope no one here is either of these two. This message is not talking about that situation. But I would ask such an individual two questions. How did it happen that they got to that point to begin with, being on the sideline or helping Christ's enemies? How did that happen? They did not wake up one day and say, I'm going to help the enemies of Christ. It happened in the hearts with a love that started to grow cold, and a heart they started, a first love they started to leave in their heart. You really can't be on the sidelines or help Christ's enemies and truly possess a genuine love for Christ, can you? A church is falling away from Christ. It first begins in the heart before it's seen in the bulletin. Before you see something in the bulletin that says, we're having vacation Bible school with such and such Catholic church, that does not happen overnight. That can take some time. But where does it start? It starts in our hearts, brothers and sisters. And I'd like you to remember how I started off. This sounds negative, but you know what? Christ graciously reproves us of sin. He corrects us, and he disciplines us. He says to another church, I'm doing this because I love you. So this is not negative. This is an evidence of Jesus' love for you, for me, and for his church. So what do we need to do? Remember, repent, and do those first works. Let's remember Christ. Let's ask Christ to look at our hearts, get into the mirror of his word, and let's redouble, let's reorient our efforts to what they should be. Thank the Lord for his word that we've heard this morning of what is a church, for his word that we heard earlier this afternoon of the foundation and the blessings of a church, for his word even this afternoon when we hear the head of the church give correction to his body. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you for the day that we have had today. It has been perhaps a long day, and many of us are tired. But Lord, I thank you that we have had this privilege and this freedom in our country to meet without fear of being in jail or going against the law. And we can meet freely to hear your word, to pray, to fellowship together. We could go to a restaurant and pray openly and publicly and not fear any persecution from that. Lord, help us to take advantage of these freedoms that you have given to us to serve you with a whole-souled and an entire heart zeal and enthusiasm. Lord, how easy it is for us to forget and to thus leave that love that we once had for you, that supreme love, that very best love. How easy it is, Lord, when we have so many things crowding into our lives, so many things that we struggle with, even in our own hearts with our own sin. But Lord, I thank you that you are a gracious God. I thank you that in our Savior we have one who will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we confess those sins. Lord, we pray that you will help us to be those who love you with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And Lord, that you will be glorified in your church by those who love you with all their being. Thank you for our Savior. When we go back to our churches, and especially, Lord, when we come to the communion table, help us to remember your body that was broken for us, your blood that was poured out in that violent sacrifice for us. Help us to remember that you did that for us, we who once were your enemies. Thank you for the righteousness we have now. so much we could say. In eternity, we'll never run out of time, and we'll never run out of content to give you praise for. Thank you for your great love, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.